Take your Bibles and turn to Esther chapter 6. We are in the process of methodically going through the book of Esther, and we're attempting today to get through chapter 6 and chapter 7. Ryan can probably relate to this, but every time I prepare to speak, I tell myself I'm going to just take bullet points and do outlines and no text so that I am not as wooden and robotic and trying to read what... So I keep thinking that's a novel idea, but I'm terrified to do it, only because I'm thinking it could last 5 minutes and we'd be done because I'd forget what I'm going to say, right? So I really took a stab at it this week. I really did. Typically, I'll have 6 pages of notes for a sermon. Today, I have 14. So you could see I was terrified this morning. And we don't, we're a little light this morning in numbers, but that's not going to sway our attitude and our desire to present Christ. We should make it a rule, however, that the Rockefellers cannot go on vacation, because when they do, we lose 10% of the church. But anyways, let's have a word of prayer, and then we'll start in our lesson for today. Lord, you're so good to us. As Jenny prayed, Lord, we are so humbled by the fact that you've chosen us, Lord, to be your people and to love us enough to die in our place. Lord, we're thankful that we can know with a certainty that we are yours, Lord, that we are one of yours if we confess with our mouth and believe in our heart that Jesus is Lord. Father, I pray this morning we would get a glimpse of you high and lifted up, that we would understand the significance of this book and these chapters that we're looking at today, that we would see the folly of man and the ideas that man has and how quickly they become rubble. But your word remains and your truth remains and you continue to be in control. And Lord, we pray that those things would be evident this morning. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. We are starting in Esther chapter 6. You can see that we've titled this message, Haman's Downfall. And probably most of you have read this book and you understand what's coming. But we're going to try to take this systematically and look at maybe some things this morning that you hadn't maybe considered before. That night the king could not sleep, so he ordered the book of the Chronicles, the record of his reign, to be brought in and read to him. It was found recorded there that Mordecai had exposed Bigthana and Teresh, two of the king's officers, who had guarded the doorway, who had conspired to assassinate King Xerxes. "What honor and recognition has Mordecai received for this?" the king asked. "Nothing has been done for him," his attendants answered. The king said, "Who is in the court?" Now Haman had just entered the outer court of the palace to speak to the king about impaling Mordecai on the pole he had set up for him. His attendants answered, "Haman is standing in the court. Bring him in," the king ordered. When Haman entered, the king asked him, "What should be done for the man the king delights to honor?" Now Haman thought to himself, "Who is there that the king would rather honor than me?" So he answered the king, "For the man the king delights to honor, have them bring a royal robe the king has worn and a horse that the king has ridden, one with a royal crest placed on its head. Then let the robe and the horse be entrusted to one of the king's most noble princes. Let them robe the man the king delights to honor and lead him on the horse through the city streets, proclaiming before him, "This is what is done for the man the king delights to honor." "Go at once," the king commanded Haman. "Get the robe and the horse and do just as you have suggested for Mordecai the Jew, who sits at the king's gate. Do not neglect anything that you have recommended." So Haman got the robe and the horse. He robed Mordecai and he led him through on horseback throughout the city streets, proclaiming before him, "This is what is done for the man that the king delights to honor." Afterward, Mordecai returned to the king's gate. But Haman rushed home with his head covered in grief. And he told Zeresh, his wife, and all his friends everything that had happened to him. His advisors and his wife Zeresh said to him, "Since Mordecai, before whom your downfall has started, is of Jewish origin, you cannot stand against him. You will surely come to ruin." While they were still talking with him, the king's eunuchs arrived and hurried Haman away to the banquet Esther had prepared. It's interesting to note the chain of events that has taken place in a very short amount of time, actually less than 24 hours. And not only the chain of events, but the significance of the order in which they happen. Again, I remind you that, as has been the theme since the beginning of this book, that God uses the events of men and women's lives to accomplish his plan and his purposes. We see Haman devise this plan to kill Mordecai. Why? Why did he want to kill Mordecai? Because he would not honor him. Haman hated Mordecai. And he was determined to assuage this wound to his pride by having Mordecai killed. And all he needed was the suggestion of his wife and his friends to erect this gallows or this pole and have him assassinated. And as we pointed out a couple of times ago, that humans are, when they're left to themselves, they come to this point where they want to kill people who they don't like, who they hate. That's what they think about. Number two, the king could not sleep. We're not told why, but we're just told he couldn't sleep. He calls for the book of the Chronicles to be read. Now, this is interesting. He is the king. He could have anything delivered to him, right? To help him either fall back asleep or entertain him or amuse him during the night while he was awake and couldn't find sleep. Yet he calls for the book of the Chronicles. Probably, I'm going to lean toward he wanted to fall back asleep, because if you're reading the book of the Chronicles, it's essentially the minute book of the history of his reign. Not a lot of edge of your seat reading, right? The specific portion of the book that was read was the section where that it discussed the fact that Mordecai had revealed this assassination plot toward the king by Bigthana and Teresh, and that had thwarted the plan. Remember, they were taken out and killed. So the question gets asked by the king, what recognition did he get for doing this? So it was important that it was recorded in the book. The next thing we see is that Haman is in the outer court when the king is asking for someone to honor Mordecai. Why was Haman in the outer court? Now, if you think about the timeline here, it said the king couldn't sleep, right? So we don't know at what point of the night that he called for the book of the Chronicles to be brought. But if you start looking at this timeline, we see that in the course of events of reading of the book, and I don't know how much of the book was read. It could have been hour's worth, I don't know. But it's very early in the morning when they get to this part about Mordecai, and he asks, how has he been honored? And then when it says, they say, he hasn't been, nothing has been done for him. He said, who is in the court? Let's get this taken care of. So Haman was in the outer court. And the reason he was there was for one reason. He had probably not slept a lot himself that night because he was excited about the possibility of coming to the king in the morning and saying, hey, let's get this guy Haman killed. And he needed the king's permission to do so. Then he could go on about his day and go to the banquet that he had been invited to and enjoy his day without the nuisance of this Jew who wouldn't show respect toward him or honor toward him hanging over him. He would have him gone. So Haman is called for by the king. And Haman immediately assumes that he is the only man who the king would desire to honor. We talked about this in previous mornings, but Haman is, in fact, pride personified. A couple of notes before we move on. We should never devise a punishment for someone that we wouldn't be willing to accept for ourselves. We're going to look at these verses in a little bit, but Proverbs says, he who rolls a stone may be crushed by it. He who digs a pit for someone else may fall in it. So we should be careful when we set out a plot or a plan to harm someone else. It's in many situations that we run into regularly, whether it be someone who is up for a promotion at work that we would like to have that same promotion. So we sort of plot against them and try to poison the pot, if you will, to where that they look bad and we look good. This is political season, unfortunately, again, where that every ad on TV is some smear campaign for the person that is running against whoever put the commercial out there, and it's this digging a pit for them, right? Competitions at school. I want to be the head cheerleader, so I'm going to do something to make this other girl who's in front of me look less likely to be picked. That's digging a pit for someone else to fall into. And maybe one of the most awful examples of this is seeing that a person is going to fail and then putting things in motion so that they do fail so that we can come along and rescue them. We should also never seek a blessing that we wouldn't want someone else to receive as well. We should be genuinely happy for others when they succeed or when they're honored. We shouldn't be jealous or envious of that. It's not clearly pointed out in the text, but it's important to consider what Haman suggests to the king. You see, the king asks him, what should be done to the man that the king delights to honor? Thinking to himself that there's not another man who the king could possibly want to honor besides me, Haman chooses the things that would elevate himself to the king's status. The king's robe, the king's horse, with the king's crest on his head. You see, for Haman, it wasn't enough to be honored. He wanted to be like the king. Every proud person is susceptible to this thought that I will elevate myself to the highest position because I'm great. And we should hold that thought because I'm going to try to develop it a little bit as we go along this morning. The next thing in the order that it arrives here in the text is that Mordecai is completely unaware of what's going on in the palace. So you can only imagine his surprise when he sees Haman headed toward him as he sat at the king's gate with the king's robe and the king's horse and preparing to honor him. Mordecai, after being honored, after he's paraded through the streets of the town of the city of Susa, he returns to the king's gate at the same spot he sat when Haman came to get him and honor him. He doesn't get a big head. He doesn't demand special treatment. Haman, on the other hand, he rushes home with his head covered in shame. And he seeks consolation from his wife and his friends. Now, it's interesting in what they say to him, because they said, well, if this Mordecai, before whom your downfall has started, is of Jewish origin, you cannot stand against him. You will surely come to ruin. Well, why did they tell him less than 24 hours ago, well, just go hanging? And it seems that this is a case of where poor advice given to fan a big ego always leads to poor decisions. It makes us wonder, what would have happened had Zeresh, his wife, and his friends asked him pointedly, why do you hate Mordecai so bad? But yet they said, well, just kill him. That'll solve it. Yet here, less than a day later, they're saying, yeah, you don't have a chance. You're headed for ruin if you go up against this guy. Haman sought to humiliate Mordecai, but he was instead forced to honor him. Now, we've said several times throughout the study of Esther that God's name is nowhere to be found in this book. We've also pointed out that God's hand is everywhere throughout the book. It's important to note that God didn't prevent the king from sleeping. But it's obvious that God's hand is affecting the outcome of these human events. Proverbs 21:1 reminds us that the king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he will. God didn't cause Haman to be proud or hateful or an evil man. Scripture tells us in James that God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. So this inevitably brings us to the question, does God cause evil? If you know your Bible at all, you'll be able to answer that question with a resounding no, that God does not cause evil. And James chapter 1 addresses this subject clearly, stating in verse 13, "Let no one say, when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death." The more accurate question that we should ask this morning is, does God permit evil and even use it or allow it to achieve his purposes? Again, we don't have to be theologians to answer that question. The Bible's full of examples where that God uses evil people to accomplish his purposes. I mean, in fact, the whole reason that Mordecai and Esther and the entire Jewish race find themselves in this foreign land of Persia is because God raised up the evil Babylonian Empire to invade Jerusalem and to carry away the spoils. Why did he do that? Because God's chosen people had turned their back on God and set out to worship themselves. So we say, did God cause the Babylonians to be evil? No. They were evil because they were sinners who worshiped themselves instead of God. But God used them to bring judgment on his chosen people as a result of their sins, his people's sins. And what was the purpose of the judgment of God? To be cruel? Ryan touched on this a bit in Sunday school this morning. Did he sit up there and say in heaven and say to the angels, hey, watch this? No, it wasn't to be cruel. Was it to take pleasure in seeing the Jews suffer? Absolutely not. No, it was to bring them into a right relationship with God. Scripture said, for the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? Here in Esther, we see this same thing. God is using the evilness of Haman to cause his people to look to him. We hear it said all the time by people, well, I don't like to view God as a God of wrath or judgment. I like to think of God as a God of love. What they mean by that is that this imaginary God that they have contrived in their own mind is this senile, grandfatherly figure who is totally oblivious to what's going on around him, and he just hands out $20 bills to all of his grandkids because he loves them. That's not the God of the Bible. Whom he loves, he disciplines. He demands obedience from his children. We would do well to follow that example for the ones that we love. If we don't, or we won't, love our kids and our grandkids enough to discipline them, then we're setting them up for failure. That doesn't mean we abuse our kids. What it does mean is that we lead by example, that we teach them to respect others, that we show them how to work, that we instill godly values in them of honesty and integrity and character, of humility and diligence. And then we hold them accountable when they fail to do these things. Our world is spiraling downward because of a lack of discipline. We become a society of people who, if we don't feel like doing something, we just don't do it. Whether that's work or school or accountability or integrity or how we treat other people, all of these are dispensable because we choose to worship ourselves instead of God. Now, this incredible chain of events in chapter 6 should cause us to see that God is firmly in control, even when things around us appear to be going off the rails. Look how quickly the situation changes. Mordecai and the rest of the Jews have this death sentence over their heads. The edict has been sealed with this king's signet ring, and that authorized the annihilation of the Jewish race in Persia. It's a done deal. It can't be revoked. It can't be reversed. As we saw in chapter 4, Mordecai and many of the other Jews were lying around in the streets clothed in sackcloth and ashes. They were wailing and weeping and mourning the tragic events that had befallen them. Every indication was that all hope was lost, that God had not regarded their helpless estate. Yet here in chapter 6, we have a complete change in Mordecai's situation. He goes from wailing and weeping, dressed in torn rags, to wearing the king's royal robe and riding on the back of one of the king's finest horses. And if that weren't enough, his greatest adversary, the one who sought for Mordecai's destruction, is now leading him on the horse, shouting, "This is what the king does for the man that, or this is what is done for the man that the king delights to honor." Can you imagine what Mordecai was thinking in that situation? He almost certainly would have been aware of this 75-foot tall gallows that had been erected next to Haman's house the day before. It's also reasonable to assume that word on the street was that those gallows were meant for Mordecai and that he was going to be hanged on them the next day. I'm guessing that the king wasn't the only one who didn't get any sleep the night before. We'd be doing Scripture a disservice if we didn't look a little bit deeper in the text to see a picture of our king, King Jesus, who has saved us who had no hope, who had a death sentence over our heads that we were powerless to remove. But God in His love picked us up from our helpless condition. He removed our filthy rags that we were clothed in. And He put His royal robe on us. Isaiah 61:10 says, I delight greatly in the Lord. My soul rejoices in my God, for He has clothed me with garments of salvation and arrayed me in a robe of His righteousness, as a bridegroom adorns his head like a priest, and as a bride adorns herself with jewels. Chapter 6 concludes with Haman rushing home in shame. But at least he's got the banquet he can go to, right? That the king had, or the queen had invited him and the king to go to. And he's got that to look forward to. Verse 14 says, while they were still talking with him, that's his wife and his friends, the king's eunuchs arrived and hurried Haman away to the banquet Esther had prepared. Let's take up in chapter 7, and we'll read down through that. So the king and Haman went to Queen Esther's banquet, and as they were drinking wine on the second day, the king again asked, Queen Esther, what is your petition? It will be given you. What is your request? Even up to half of the kingdom, it will be granted. Then Queen Esther answered, if I have found favor with you, your majesty, and if it pleases you, grant me my life. This is my petition. And spare my people. This is my request. For I and my people have been sold to be destroyed, killed, and annihilated. If we had merely been sold as male and female slaves, I would have kept quiet, because no such distress would justify disturbing the king. King Xerxes asked Queen Esther, who is he? Where is he? The man who has dared to do such a thing. Esther said, an adversary and enemy, this vile Haman. Then Haman was terrified before the king and queen. The king got up in a rage, left his wine, and went out into the palace garden. But Haman, realizing that the king had already decided his fate, stayed behind to beg Queen Esther for his life. Just as the king returned from the palace garden to the banquet hall, Haman was falling on the couch where Esther was reclining. The king exclaimed, will he even molest the queen while she is with me here in the house? As soon as the word left the king's mouth, they covered Haman's face. Then Harbona, one of the eunuchs attending to the king, said, a pole reaching to a height of 50 cubits stands by Haman's house. He had it set up for Mordecai, who spoke to help the king. Then the king said, impale him on it. So they impaled Haman on the pole he had set up for Mordecai. Then the king's fury subsided. It's ironic, isn't it, that the device that this man Haman had constructed is the very device used for his judgment. Alistair Begg tells of the account of a Scottish man named Sir Robert Watson Watt. All you history buffs, you'd probably know who that guy is, right? He invented radar in 1939. He was later knighted for his work in the military, and he received as his reward $140,000, which at that time was the largest sum ever given for a war or for a wartime invention. Some years later, while he was driving in Canada, he was caught speeding in a radar trap. And acknowledging the irony of what was represented in that, he wrote a little verse about it, which goes as follows. Pity Sir Robert Watson Watt, strange target of his radar plot. And thus with others, I could mention, a victim of his own invention. Proverbs 5:22 says, the iniquities of the wicked ensnare him, and he's held fast in the cords of his sin. 26:27 says, whoever digs a pit will fall into it, and if someone rolls a stone, it will roll back on them. 16:5 says, the Lord detests all that the proud of heart. Be sure of this, they will not go unpunished. Proverbs 16:18, pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. Oh, how the mighty have fallen. The enemy of God's people has been defeated. The death sentence that he sought for God's people has overtaken him. He who sat in a position of power has been reduced to nothing. those who were condemned received salvation. The humble were exalted, and the proud brought to nothing. You see another example of this over in Isaiah chapter 14. And this is a lengthy passage, and I'm going to read it. If you want to go there, you can. But it's trying to develop that thought that I had earlier, where that we as proud people have a susceptibility to want to put ourselves in God's position. That we feel like that we maybe have a better handle on things than He does, and we would do things maybe differently. We see here maybe the most proud, powerful, evil human to ever live, the king of Babylon, and his demise is described over here in Isaiah chapter 14. How the oppressor has come to an end, how his fury has ended. The Lord has broken the rod of the wicked, the scepter of the rulers, which in anger struck down peoples with unceasing blows, and in fury subdued nations with relentless aggression. All the lands are at rest and at peace. They break into singing. Even the junipers and the cedars of Lebanon gloat over you and say, now that you have been laid low, no one comes out to cut us down. The realm of the dead below is all astir to meet you at your coming. It rouses the spirits of the departed to greet you. All those who are leaders in the world, it makes them rise from their thrones. All of those who are kings over the nations, they will all respond. They will say to you, you also have become weak as we are. You have become like us. All your pomp has been brought down to the grave along with the noise of your harps. Maggots are spread out beneath you and worms cover you. How you have fallen from heaven, morning star, son of the dawn. You have been cast down to the earth, you who once laid low the nations. You said in your heart, I will ascend to the heavens. I will raise my throne above the stars of God. I will sit enthroned on the Mount of Assembly, on the utmost heights of Mount Zaphon. I will ascend above the tops of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. But you are brought down to the realm of the dead, to the depths of the pit. Those who see you stare at you. They ponder your fate. Is this the man who shook the earth and made kingdoms tremble? The man who made the world a wilderness and overthrew its cities and would not let its captives go home? All the kings of the nations lie in state, each his own tomb, but you are cast out of your tomb like a rejected branch. You are covered with the slain, with those pierced by the sword, those who descend to the stones of the pit like a corpse trampled underfoot. You will not join them in burial, for you have destroyed your land and killed your people. Let the offspring of the wicked never be mentioned again. Prepare a place to slaughter his children for the sins of their ancestors. They are not to rise to inherit the land and cover the earth with their cities. I will rise up against them, declares the Lord Almighty. I will wipe out Babylon's name and survivors. Her offspring and descendants, declares the Lord. I will turn her into a place for owls and into swampland. I will sweep her with the broom of destruction, declares the Lord Almighty. The Lord Almighty has sworn, surely as I have planned, so it will be. And as I have purposed, so it will happen. I will crush the Assyrian in my land. On my mountains I will trample him down. His yoke will be taken from my people, and his burden removed from their shoulders. This is the plan determined for the whole world. This is the hand stretched out over all nations. For the Lord Almighty has purposed, and who can thwart him? His hand is stretched out, and who can turn it back? And we see one step further from going to the king of Babylon, who had done so many horrible things to God's people, over to Revelation chapter 20. Where we see the great enemy of God's chosen people brought low and destroyed. And it says, and I saw the angel come down from heaven, having the keys to the abyss, and holding in his hand a great chain. He seized the dragon, that ancient serpent who is the devil or Satan, and he bound him for 1,000 years. He threw him into the abyss and locked and sealed it over him to keep him from deceiving the nations anymore until 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be set free for a short time. When 1,000 years are over, Satan will be released from his prison and will go about to deceive the nations in the four corners of earth, Gog and Magog, and to gather them for battle. In number they are like the sand on the seashore. They marched across the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of God's people, the city he loves. But fire came down from heaven and devoured them, and the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of burning sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet had been thrown. They will be tormented day and night forever and ever. God is not mocked. He will deliver his chosen people, and he will destroy those who oppose him. Those who would be so proud as to think and even speak that they are their own God will be brought to nothing. We see that Esther has worked her plan masterfully here. She's played to the king's weakness, to the point where that three times he has promised to grant her her wish. Notice he says, up to half of his kingdom. For him to deny her wish at this point would make him look foolish. She's also played to Haman's weakness, his unabated pride. And now Haman begs for his life from the one who would have been killed under his edict. But it's too late. The king is in a rage, and you wonder if he isn't a little bit mad at himself for being duped by Haman. We mentioned in a previous chapter that the king didn't display great leadership qualities. He tended to abdicate his responsibilities to his underlings whenever there was a decision that needed to be made. And he did the same here in this situation when, you remember, he pulled off his signet ring and handed it to Haman when Haman suggested this edict be passed that would destroy all of the Jews in the land of Persia. Had he taken a little more interest in finding out the extent of Haman's request, he would have found out that this decree to kill an entire race of people was based only on Haman's hatred for one man, this man Mordecai. Now the king's got a real dilemma on his hands. He walks outside to the garden, presumably to clear his mind from the wine and from the events that have just taken place. He can't go back on the edict. Remember, Persian law was irrevocable. He can't kill Haman over the edict because he signed off on it. He is guilty of approving it. So when he comes back in from walking in the garden and trying to clear his head, he finds Haman falling on the couch that the queen is reclining on. He's begging for his life. This only intensifies the king's wrath toward Haman, and he orders him immediately to be executed. Probably not on the basis of the edict, because he was guilty of that as well, but because he had crossed a line with the queen in the king's presence. What a difference a day makes. Again, we read in Proverbs, "Do not boast about tomorrow, for you do not know what a day may bring. Let someone else praise you, and not your own mouth, an outsider, and not your own lips." Haman has made a fatal miscalculation. He, in his pride, has determined that he could use his craftiness to eliminate Mordecai. He would have done well to heed the words of Eliphaz back in Job in chapter 5, where he says, "He, that is God, performs wonders that cannot be fathomed, miracles that cannot be counted. He provides rain for the earth. He sends water on the countryside. The lowly he sets on high, and those who mourn are lifted to safety. He thwarts the plans of the crafty, so that their hands achieve no success. He catches them, the wise, in their craftiness, and the schemes of the wily are swept away. Darkness comes upon them in the daytime, and at noon they grope in the night." Verse 8 says, "As soon as the word left the king's mouth, they covered Haman's face. Darkness comes upon them in the daytime. At noon they grope in the night." So Haman is executed, and the king's wrath is abated. And in our next study, whenever that might be, based on the schedule here, we'll take a look at what's next for the Jews? Where do they go from here? Because the edict still stands. Even though Haman is dead, he's out of the picture, the sentence on the Jew remains. Now, if you're here this morning and you're thinking to yourself, what's all this got to do with me? How's this events of 5th century Persia applicable to my life today? Simply this. God, though not mentioned by name in this book, is at work to protect his people. Does that mean that we never face hardship or suffering or death? Certainly not. But what it does mean is that we can rest in him if we are one of his. That when we are overwhelmed with the evil of this world, and that's easy to do, when we're surrounded by proud people who seem to be living their best life now, that we remind ourselves that God is in control, that he is working his plan, and that the enemies of God will not prevail. We'll close this morning by reading the 73rd Psalm, which sums up this message beautifully. Surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost slipped. I had nearly lost my foothold. For I envied the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. They have no struggles. Their bodies are healthy and strong. They are free from common human burdens. They are not plagued by human ills. Therefore, pride is in their necklace. They clothe themselves with violence. From their callous hearts comes iniquity. Their evil imaginations have no limits. They scoff and speak with malice. With arrogance, they threaten oppression. Their mouths lay claim to heaven, and their tongues take possession of the earth. Therefore, their people turn to them and drink up waters in abundance. They say, how would God know? Does the Most High know anything? This is what the wicked are like. Always free of care. They go on amassing wealth. Surely in vain I have kept my heart pure and have washed my hands in innocence. All day long I have been afflicted, and every morning brings new punishments. If I had spoken out like that, I would have betrayed your children. When I tried to understand all this, it troubled me deeply. Till I entered the sanctuary of God, then I understood their final destiny. Surely you placed them on slippery ground. You cast them down to ruin. How suddenly they are destroyed, completely swept away by terrors. They are like a dream when one awakes. When you arise, Lord, you will despise them as fantasies. When my heart was grieved and my spirit embittered, I was senseless and ignorant. I was a brute beast before you. Yet I am always with you. You hold me by my right hand. You guide me with your counsel. And afterward you will take me into glory. Whom I have in heaven but you? And earth has nothing I desire beside you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Those who are far from you will perish. You will destroy all who are unfaithful to you. But as for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the sovereign Lord my refuge. I will tell of all of your deeds. Father, we're thankful for your word. We're thankful for the truth of it. Lord, even when it is routinely marginalized and shoved aside by the culture that we live in, it is deemed of little value to those who scoff at you, who have claimed themselves to be something that they're not. Lord, I pray that you would help us, Lord, your people, not to grow overwhelmed, not to grow faint, not to be dismayed over what's going on around us, Lord, but that we would focus on you and your word and the truths that are preserved there forever for your people. Lord, I pray for anyone here this morning who doesn't have that assurance, or they don't know, they can't lay claim to these promises that we've looked at this morning because they've never acknowledged you as their Savior. They've never leaned into the arms of Jesus Christ and accepted the fact that they can't do it themselves, but you can do it for them. Lord, I pray that this day wouldn't end before they would bow beneath the authority of your throne and cry out to you, asking for a touch of your hand on their lives, that they would be forever yours, no matter what happens around them. Lord, for those of us who have already done that, I pray that we would be encouraged and strengthened and emboldened to live for you because of what you've done for us. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.